Galatians chapter 1 in your Bibles. And I want you to notice again with me this morning how many times the Apostle Paul sort of establishes a timeline in his testimony to these Galatians. Chapter 1, look at verse 17. He says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." And then you'll notice chapter 2, verse 1 begins with these words. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, if this sounds to you like a lawyer or a client giving testimony in a deposition or on a witness stand, then understand, beloved, that that's precisely what it is. Because the churches of Galatia drifted from the gospel of grace, the Apostle Paul set out to correct their error by first establishing his own credentials as a called servant and apostle of Christ. And it's when you compare the details, all of them, in Paul's biography with what he said in 2 Corinthians 11 and what his companion Luke said in Acts chapter 9, when you put all of this timeline together, you're reminded of a very important and remarkable reality, not just in Paul's life and testimony, but in the life and walk of virtually every single child of God in this room today. Notice again, if you would, verse 18. He says, "Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, let me ask you a question. What was Paul doing? He says, after 3 years. What was Paul doing for those 3 years that he was in Arabia and Damascus? What churches did he start? What epistles did he write? What ministry did Paul establish so that today we have, quote, an epistle of Paul to the saints which are at Damascus? Or to the church at Arabia? Why did Paul, immediately after his salvation, disappear off of the radar and go off into Arabia? Verse 17 says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." Father, please help us today to hear your word again and afresh. And as we mentioned earlier, dear God, you know that nobody here today is here by accident, and that all of us are here for a reason, and that you knew this and you know this, and you would speak to each and every heart that's open to your word. And I open mine afresh, and I ask for your help in all of us here, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. One of the more familiar scenes which I think any student of Scripture sees in the Bible is the presence and the importance of gardens in God's redemptive plan. Man was created in a garden in the first book of Moses. Man fell in a garden in that same book. Redemption began in a garden called Gethsemane, and it was then certified in a garden at Calvary and the empty tomb. And then one day in Revelation 20, man is restored to a garden with the tree of life and the crystal river. So that from Genesis to Revelation, from one garden all the way to another garden, God is working his plan. However, it is just as true this morning that between and in the midst of all of these gardens, God has always employed and highlighted certain deserts and wilderness. Moses, for a generation in a desert. Elijah in the desert. John in the desert. Soon in the life of Christ, our study on Wednesday nights, we will see immediately after Jesus' baptism, there was a journey right into the wilderness in a desert. For Paul, who had just experienced the most remarkable conversion ever, after all, he is on his way to this city of Damascus in order to continue his persecution and eradication of New Testament churches. He was climbing the ladder, but he was climbing the wrong ladder with his zeal. When Christ himself knocked him off of his high horse, saved his soul, and enlightened his heart. So that Paul changed, as you know, from being a persecutor of the church to being a defender and missionary of the gospel itself. It is an amazing story of amazing grace. And guess what? This newly saved man of God, he now wants to use that same zeal and brilliance and training and devotion, not for tradition and for religion, but now for the good news of Jesus Christ. And what does he do next? Right after the Damascus Road experience, right after he gets saved by the grace of God, what is the next thing that he does? Does he head off to Jerusalem? The mother church? The place of Pentecost? And John? And Peter? And the empty tomb? Or maybe go to the city of Antioch, because you know what? Great things are happening in Antioch, maybe Caesarea or Rome or Spain, any place of excitement or opportunity. Yeah, except, of course, God had other plans for Paul. And these are plans that for many people don't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him, Jesus, among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia. Can I ask you a question? Do you know that sometimes it pleases God to lead his people into the desert? By the way, this is not modern Saudi Arabia, but it is wilderness. It is far removed from the pulsing tides of Ephesus or Corinth or Rome or Antioch. It is a place of obscurity, as evidenced by the fact 3 years of silence in the Bible out of Paul's life. And yet it is also a place where Paul and all of us here can learn something from God. It brings me this morning to 4 very brief lessons in this text. And the first one you'll notice is that, number one, nobody likes Arabia. Nobody really enjoys the deserts or the Arabias of life. Look back at chapter 1 and notice what he opens with in verse 3. Grace be to you. And peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Amen. Why? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, wait a minute. What kind of perspective? What kind of a perspective is this on life? Who looks around at all of his surroundings and calls it, quote, this present evil world? Well, I would argue that it's somebody with the right perspective. After all, this world is full of sinners. 8.2 billion of them, to be exact, and you're looking at one of them right now in the pulpit. And you know, where there's sinners, there's lots of sin. And wherever there is sin, there's lots of trouble. There's periods of heartache and sorrow and pain and trials and tribulations and all of the other burdens of life. And if we're going to be honest about it this morning, ladies and gentlemen, we must admit that nobody likes Arabia. Who likes to be unemployed? Who likes to be sick? Ask Brother Weber what it was like, how much he enjoyed surgery. And songs in our hymnal, you know, aren't any songs about the joys of I don't know, root canals or count your many COVIDs, name them one by one. I have 4. Maybe Rick Hatcher, bless his heart, he's home with his legs propped up. Maybe Rick should consider doing a cartwheel side handstand quarter time dismount and break his ankles all over again just to extend the recovery process so he can say, are we having fun yet? Nobody likes tribulation. You know, Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nobody likes Arabia. That's an obvious point, but it does highlight another lesson in the text, which is number 2, everybody needs Arabia. Look at verse Chapter 3 and verse 4. Turn a page ahead, would you? Paul says, Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? By the way, what Paul's referring to here, by the way, is something that he said back in Acts 14:20 when he first came to Galatia. He's referring back to that. And he retraced his steps with Barnabas, and he said that, quote, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Must? Yes. In part because it's unavoidable in this life, because again, this is a broken, sinful world, but also because it's needful for us. You know, King David said, "It was for my good that I was afflicted." Later he said, "Thou hast enlarged me. You changed my life. You made me the man after God's own heart. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." Look, folks, we don't like the desert. I don't like sickness. I don't like trouble. I don't like burdens. Arabia is just a bunch of hot sand. And yes, it's coarse and it's rough and it's irritating and it gets everywhere. What the Bible teaches is that Arabia is never in vain. Hear this. The deserts are for the child of God. The deserts of life are never in vain. I'll put it to you this way. If your child who you love, your grandchild who you love, if your child is forced by you to go through the desert of school with all of his homework and study and testing and the rigors of reading and writing and discipline and attendance and textbooks and reports, and so it goes. If your child, in his or her formative years, needs all the various deserts of school and discipline and struggles and work, what about us? Why should we, as adults, escape the deserts in our own spiritually formative years? Deserts are part and parcel of everybody's life. Nobody's excluded because everybody needs them. I remember in the spring of 2016, Mrs. Maness made my wife a beautiful birthday cake. Fancy, decorative icing with a big white bow on it. It was a work of art. And so we took a picture of it, and the picture was of Louise and the three boys in front of this cake, behind this cake, at her party, which was over at Rick's house. And that night when we were just celebrating her birthday, someone texted me who's here in the building today and said, "Hey, Pastor, can you call me tonight? I have a very serious issue." And I read the text and I just sent them the picture and I said, "Sure, when we get home, I'll give you a call." And he responded and said, "Wow, what a beautiful picture of an amazing family. You are so blessed with a charmed life." Later I called, and he had some struggles for sure. We talked through those, and after counseling for a while, he brought the picture up again, and he said, "Man, truly blessed," and I happily agreed. But you know the charmed part? He didn't know, and I didn't tell him, that a lot of times, just before and many times after that picture was taken, I had to hold Louise at 2, 3 in the morning while she was having a severe seizure and keeping her tongue from going backwards. And many times, I had to clean the bed and the carpet and the floor because she couldn't make her way to the restroom in time. And he didn't know because the photo doesn't show it. By the way, just like that person's charmed Facebook post doesn't show it, but behind her eyes, her smiling eyes, was a brain tumor that would take her life in less than 4 months. Nobody, beloved, has a charmed life. Everybody in this room, that person that you gave a negative word to yesterday or this morning or you will tomorrow, you don't know the desert that they're going through. Everybody in this world and every child of God has a life with deserts. The question is, do you come out of Arabia better? Or do you come out of Arabia bitter? You know, for Paul, there's an important detail about his time in Damascus. As given in Acts chapter 9, you know, Luke records in Acts 9 that his entire salvation testimony for the Apostle Paul, the Damascus Road experience. And I want you to notice on the screen what it says in chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, "But Saul," that was his name before Jesus changed it to Paul, "but Saul increased the more in strength." The Greek word is dunamis, power, dynamite. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very," or the very Christ. He increased? Where did he increase? in strength in the desert, in Arabia. In that desert area around Nabataean Damascus, where for months and years Paul was in school with God. And so it is, beloved, that like Moses and Elijah and John and Paul and our master, sometimes we go into Arabia by God's plan. Sometimes that Damascus Road experience that was amazing has to grow into strong and powerful faith. Sometimes that deep-rooted flaw in our heart can only be exposed out in a desert. You know, there's an intriguing testimony given by Paul himself in his letter to the Corinthians when he's talking to them about his self-glory and pride. And I want you to notice, you can just turn back a couple pages in your Bible because it's just before our text in 2 Corinthians 11. Notice what he says. It'll also be on the screen in verse 30. Paul says to them, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern, what? Mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, now again, this is when he first got saved, when he goes to Arabia, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window, in a basket, was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. All that you read in verse 33 is connected to verse 30. If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in this. This infirmity. Through a window. Wait a minute. What's he saying, Pastor? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, in the old days, my old self would have gladly gloried in my pedigree and in my education and in my status. And he had more than all of them did in Corinth. But after my time in Damascus and Arabia, if you Corinthians want my credentials, this is it. The best thing that you can say about me is that I had to escape by the skin of my teeth, hiding in a basket that was let down by a window in the wall. In other words, instead of pointing to his incredible resume to impress the Gentiles, Paul pointed to the time when he was running and rejected and ruined in the world's eyes. So that you see, somewhere in Arabia, humility grew in this man's heart. Somewhere in the desert, the old pride and covetousness started to die. And here he is, all these years later, he points to his very first humiliation. There will be many more in his ministry, as you know. But this is the first one. He points to his first humiliation as the occasion for him to boast about. Nobody likes Arabia, but everybody needs Arabia. It leads us then to the third thing in the text, which is number three, somebody is in Arabia. Notice in Galatians again, if you will, go back to our text, how Paul opens and closes this amazing epistle. In Galatians 1, verse 3, he says, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, shalom, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Wait a minute. Amen? Amen. It's a benediction? Paul ends his whole sermon after four verses. You'd like that, wouldn't you? It's like the guest preacher, he said, I have so much to say tonight. So much to say, I don't even know where to begin. A little boy in the back said, begin towards the end, would you? Paul seems to end at the beginning. Except the reason he says amen is that he's just thrilled. As it is just so full of gratitude and joy about God's grace and his peace and his presence that he delivered him from this present evil world, this Arabia. That's his opening. The closing, last chapter, go to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, this is how Paul closes it. Of course, he says in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here's the last verse of the book. Brethren, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Oh, with your spirit? With you? Yes. With you. No believer ever goes into Arabia alone. And yes, it's just a fact. It is a fact by the promise of Jesus himself that no matter what desert you're going through, no matter what Arabia you might find yourself in, always, as a Christian, you should know that somebody is there with you. In other words, God doesn't just send you into Arabia. He goes with you into Arabia. Hebrews 11:27 says that Moses forsook Egypt and endured the desert. What's it say? Seeing him, which is invisible. 40 years in a desert, yes, but Moses was never, ever alone. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. An American prisoner was in a Nazi war camp, and he was overheard by one of the soldiers there singing the doxology. And one of the guards came over to him, and he happened to have an apple in his hand, and he said with derision, tell me, Captain, where your God is, and I'll give you this apple. And the soldier replied, I will give you a whole barrel of apples if you can tell me where my God is not. He knew he was with him. For the Christian, there is always a fourth person in the fire. And you know, while all of us would rather be in Jerusalem or Antioch or Caesarea, or Rome, well, all of us would rather be in a place of producing and building and rejoicing. Sometimes it's just only in Arabia where you see Christ with clarity. Sometimes it's only in the desert where you really draw close to your Lord. And some lessons can only be learned there in the desert. The important thing to remember is that whatever the desert, God has promised to be there with you. And he is. And you know something, folks? Being in the desert without that assurance, that's loneliness. Being in the desert with that assurance, that's solitude. But it's not loneliness. There's a little boy. He's come to VBS the past 3-4 years, and I always look for him because he's got this joy. And especially there's one song that we sing, you know the song where it says, you're never alone. But when he sings it, you're never alone when God is with you. He always goes, when God is with you. And I look for him because I look for that face. He's never alone. God, and he just loves that song. And he loves to say that God, somebody said, Pastor, someone's going to go on live stream and freeze your face like that. I know, it's happened before. I don't care. I'm over that. That little boy loves that song because he loves to say that God is with him wherever he goes. When Donald Gray Barnhouse lost his wife, he was driving his children to the funeral of their mother. And on the way, they stopped at a railroad crossing and they were waiting for the train to finish going through. And as it passed by, it momentarily cast a shadow on the car that they were riding in. And Dr. Barnhouse turned to his children. He said, which would we rather hit us, the train itself or the shadow it's casting? And the children, of course, said, well, just the shadow, Daddy. And their father said, that is what the passing of mother has done for us. Because God is with us, we have only been struck by the shadow of death. For most people, he said, death without God is being hit by the train itself. Somebody is in the desert. Say, Pastor, this is a tough time. Okay, just remember, even if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus, the Bible says, I will be with you. When I was in the sixth grade, some of you old timers have heard this, I occasionally got into fights, like most boys, most energetic boys. But for some reason, it was always with kids who were older and bigger than me. One afternoon, I was at my older brother's baseball game, and he was up to bat, and I heard some kids making fun of him in his uniform because he was the only one on his team. They didn't have enough uniforms to go around. And he was the only one on his team that had a uniform with pinstripes, like the New York Yankees, and they were calling it pajamas and laughing at him and so on and so forth. So naturally, I walked over these boys and immediately picked a fight. And once again, four or five kids older than me. And they sort of made a semicircle around me, and my back is to the fence, the backstop, and so I'm alone. And this time, I'm really, really afraid. And out of nowhere, I saw behind them, my dad pulls up in his Rambler station wagon. And he gets out, and he's 6'2", and he's full uniform. And he sees me, and he sees these kids around me, and they're about to pummel me. And my dad says, "Is everything okay, Jimmy?" And I said, look at the boys, and I said, "I don't know, boys, is everything okay?" And I point at my dad. How is it that instantly you go from fear to courage? I can tell you how, because of who was with me. My father was there. You might be going in a desert. You might be in the middle of it. I'm telling you, you can have instant courage if you will recognize the promise of Jesus. He promises to be with you even to the end of the world. It makes a difference in Arabia when you know your father is there, and he is. And you know, one of the reasons that he is that he's the one who might have led you there, into that place. So, the question about Arabia is not how you got there or when you went in or even how long you'll be there. The real question is how will you be when you come out? Jesus came out of the desert victorious. Moses came out victorious, and so will you, because Jesus is there with you. Which brings us to the fourth lesson in the text. Number one, nobody likes Arabia. Number two, everybody needs Arabia. Number three, somebody is in Arabia. Number four, anybody can leave Arabia. In verse 17 of our text, chapter 1, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." And then it says, "and returned again unto Damascus." Now follow this carefully. Did Paul, yes, 3 years, did Paul finally leave his desert outside of Damascus and then leave Damascus itself? Yes. But there would be other deserts to come, even more stark than this. As we noted, life is full of them. But you know, one day, years after Damascus, Paul was writing his testimony. And in this testimony, because he knows he's about to die, he says, "I finished my race. I have finished my course," he said. And then he added in 2 Timothy 4, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only." In other words, he left Arabia, but he also left the desert of this world with full assurance that he would go into the very presence of God, and so can you. Anybody can be saved by grace and leave this desert world one day forever. Last night, Ben and I were at the office last night late, and it was about, I think, 11 p.m., and I noticed on my desk there was an envelope that was certified mail, a big envelope, stickers all over it. So I took it and I opened it up and I read this four-page handwritten letter. And in this letter from this gentleman, he includes some biography and background. He's watching right now. He lives several hours from here. And he talks about coming across a wedding video on YouTube that we had conducted here at Beacon. And he talks about in this letter about his difficult times and trials and so forth, and how through the years God had been calling him, and by his mercy and grace convicting him of this and that and so forth. And then he writes what's really become a very familiar story in recent years from this and many emails we get and letters. Let me read a little bit. "On June the 8th, 2024, a few weeks ago, I was not feeling like myself. I had been struggling for some time. I decided to spend the day alone. That afternoon, I watched some other recordings on your Sunday Mass." Bless him. "They were posted on Beacon Baptist's YouTube channel. I'm not sure which video I was watching, but as I was listening to you and you spoke directly to me, You called to anyone who was in need, telling him to come forward in your service and speak with someone. And then you said, anyone listening on YouTube who wants to be saved, get on your knees where you are and accept that you're a sinner and ask God to save you. I continued watching, and after a few minutes felt called. I then decided to kneel down and began to speak to Christ, saying that I was a sinner and I asked God to save me. I was saved that Saturday afternoon. It was 1 year to the day that he'd made this decision when he watched that wedding video. And then he wrote these words, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever? Whoever? Oh, yes. This is the message of Christ. Anybody can leave this present world. When your days are over in this present world, anybody can leave this desert and forever be in the presence of God Himself if you will trust God's Son, Jesus, as your Lord and Savior. What is your need today? If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, are you in a desert? Are you just about to go? Maybe the Lord knows some of you in this room are about to go into one, and He wants to reassure you that He's going to enlarge you in that place. He wants to remind you that He is with you in that place. He wants to remind you that there are lessons, that this present evil world is a desert, but He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Some of you may be coming out of one. Ask God to speak to your heart. Ask God the lessons that wilderness not be wasted. And then for many in this room and watching by live stream again, the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart and saying, listen, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death or hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive that gift. You receive eternal life by receiving God's Son, who died for your sins, shed His blood, was buried, and resurrected for your justification. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for a moment. You know, I said earlier, I don't know what I know. God knows every need in this room. I certainly don't know what they are. But God does. He knows every heart, every need. And the reason you're here. And if you're here today and you're not sure about your own salvation, you don't know for sure where you would go if you were to die, then I'd love to pray for you. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to be sure. If I were to die today, I don't know for certain I'd be in heaven. With heads bowed, no one's looking around. Would you raise your hand really high, all of those? God bless you. Amen. Amen. And God sees your hand, and praise God for that. Anyone else? I'm not sure today, and God sees your hand. And your heart, more importantly, He sees your heart. He knows that God has spoken to you. For the believers in this room, how many of you would say this morning, Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, but God is, I'm a Christian and I'm saved by the grace of God, and God has spoken to my heart about something. If you're here today, no one's looking. Say, Pastor Blaylock, I'm here and I know that I'm a child of the living God, but I needed this encouragement, I needed this reminder, I needed the truth of it, and God has spoken to my heart as a child of God. All the believers in this room, that describes you. Would you lift your hand where you are? Well, amen and amen. And I raise mine. God bless you and God bless you. And at home, you can raise your hand. Heads are bowed. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if God has spoken to your heart, I hope you'll obey His voice. You know, life is oftentimes going from one desert to the next. But God's plan of redemption is going from one garden to another eternal garden. That is God's plan. And the glory of it is, in between those two gardens, God gives us the taste of the grapes of Eshcol. God gives us a taste of the promised land over and over and over again, so that life, even in the desert, is a joy and a victory and a blessing. Father, bless now the invitation, and we turn it into your hands. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for those who have responded this morning. Some raised their hand and said, I'm not sure I'm saved. May this today be the day of salvation for them. Bless in that regard this day, in this moment, this invitation. In Jesus' precious name, amen.